Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia welcomes you to our weekly time of worship and study of God's Word with Pastor Jesse Wagoner. So sit back, relax, and get comfortable, because when you're here, you're home.
Glad that you're here. If you're a regular, you know that we've been involved in a study we've entitled Moment of Truth, as we've been looking at a number of stories, narratives, if you will, in the Word of God about various people, and looking at that moment, those moments where it's just really, really critical, and in a various venues, various situations, issues, but nonetheless, those moments of truth. And we have these moments of truth as well, and I trust that as we've been in the study, and we'll continue for a while longer, Lord willing, that we'll be prepared. That's what it says at the bottom, spiritual preparation for the choices of life. How do we spiritually prepare? How do we anticipate? How do we know what we need to be, where we need to be positioned, and so forth? Today we go back to a story from the life of Joseph. And I want to get a little quick summary, and then we'll get us in our minds up to chapter 39. You might be very familiar with this story, or maybe not. If not, I'll try to fill in the blanks for you. You remember there was a man named Abram, later name changed to Abraham. And God promised, made a covenant with him, that from him would descend a great nation, and through that people group, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we know that ultimately came to fruition through that line of people came our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the Lord of all, but he is the King of all things and will inherit all the kingdoms of the world. So he has two sons. Along comes Isaac, and then Isaac has two sons, and one of those two sons is a man named Jacob. Jacob winds up having 12 sons, and there was a lot of jealousy in the family. Joseph was the 11th of 12. The 12th has not been born at this particular time in Genesis 39. And his brothers hated him, and they hatched a plan against him. They were going to kill him. And he had a special coat that his father had given him, which was sort of an identifier. And they took some goat's blood and put on it. And they were going to convince Dad that he was killed. But they decided not to kill him, by the way. But they decided because there just so happened to be a group of traders passing through. And they sold him into slavery, which is sort of inconceivable. Hey, you want to buy somebody? We got a slave here for you, even though it was their own brother. They convinced Dad through that garment splashed in blood that he's dead. And he winds up being a slave in Egypt, in the house of a man named Potiphar. And if you want to read the first few verses of chapter 39, you can get his story. And he winds up as probably the chief household servant in the life of this Egyptian official who was way up the chain, so to speak, okay, a man of great influence and so forth. And if you pick it up in verse 5, we'll just read a little bit of the narrative and then we'll get into this moment. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So God was still going to bless this special person in his world and make sure that he was safe, and it doesn't seem like it at times, but nonetheless he has a plan for Joseph. So everything's going well, and then we see in verse 6, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. In other words, his household, you take care of everything. You pay all the bills, you order all the stuff, all I know is the food that hits my table, that's all I have to worry about. Some of you right now are saying, wouldn't that be great to have that situation where every meal's planned, the house is cleaned, everything's good. But Joseph was that guy and God was blessing him. And then we come almost immediately to this moment of truth. And this is a moment of temptation. Now, at the end of verse 6 says this. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a good-looking young man, probably about 20 years old. He stood out in the crowd, okay? And that's part of where we're going next. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. I want to enter into this adulterous, illicit relationship. So the particular temptation that we're going to talk about here is a temptation that focuses on adultery. And by the way, important, it makes God's top 10 list of the Ten Commandments. So very serious and very profound. But I want you just to understand that this particular set of circumstances that we're going to track through, this particular arrangement of how Joseph reacts, is pretty much an all-purpose strategy for any temptation. So you can just sort of fill in the blank, whatever you're tempted to. Maybe it's just to hold bitterness and hatred in your heart. Maybe it's to be fast and loose with the truth. Maybe it's to take something that doesn't belong to you, to cheat somebody. Whatever it is, you just can take any temptation and you can kind of put this template over it. So it's all purpose. But it is indeed a very solemn warning about this particular sin, and it can apply to any of them. So let's look at the narrative a little closer, and then we're just going to kind of break down a couple of categories that we need to think about and prepare and plan for, all right? Now, verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He's committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." Hello? "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was that she spoke to Joseph day by day. So this was an ongoing thing. She's constantly making advances. She's constantly making herself available, all right? This goes on. And we'll kind of break down some of the power and the sort of the process, how this happens in just a moment. Verse 10. So it was she spoke to Joseph day by day, but he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. So he's already kind of keeping her at a little distance. But then we come to this real moment of truth, verse 11. "But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside." Question: coincidence or conspiracy? What do you want to vote for? The fact that he shows up for work and everybody else got sent away on some other duty somewhere. And it just so happens that it's him and her alone, and then we get into the rest of it. I vote conspiracy. How about you? You can take it however you want. I just think conspiracy here. Verse 12, "And she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So it was when she saw that he left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, he has brought.'" Well, who's the he there? That's her husband, all right? She's already shifting the blame, lying about what actually occurred and shifting the blame to her husband that it quote-unquote occurred. So she says, saying, "See, he's brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. It happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So I kept his garment with." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. And we'll pause there for a moment and think our way through this story. One of the things about temptation that is just this opportunity, this moment of truth, that we're going to go God's way, we're going to go the way that we may think is otherwise beneficial in some way. It is always a moment of truth. And I suggest to you that spiritually, as followers of Christ, you have to prepare for this in advance. You have to be ready. You have to be watching. You have to be knowledgeable. You have to know what's right and wrong. You need to walk with live in a way that God is at work in your life, and you're leaning on Him, and you're experiencing His power. And we need to prepare in advance. And I suggest to you that even though it's a moment of truth for Joseph, I suggest to you that it was a moment he had prepared for, because he was a person that just lived his life passionately seeking to honor and obey God. And by the way, there's very few people in the Bible that you have any lengthy story of their lives where God does not put some negatives into the story telling us what they did wrong. Abraham, yep. Adam, yep. Noah, yep. Lot, yep. Isaac, yep. Esau, Jacob, all the other brothers. Going forward, you just take it all the way through. David, all those people. Very few people that you have an extended narrative of where it's all good statements about their character, quality, and choices. Daniel would be another one of those examples in the Old Testament. But Joseph, this is a guy of some character. This is a guy that is a role model. This guy sets forth a template that you and I should follow. And we listen to him, and we follow his lead, no matter what the temptation is that's pressing on us. So in that moment of truth, when it's like, everybody's going, the pressure's on, the opportunity avails itself, what are you going to do? And we see what he does. So how do we prepare for that? Well, I want you, first of all, to do this. Think with me. We need to think defensively. We need to think defensively. You'll bring up that next slide. Thank you. And we need to think in a certain way. We need to fill our minds with a certain sort of thing. Now, we need to know what is wicked, what is sinful. We need to know what those things are. Somewhere along the line, now this is even before the Ten Commandments are given. That takes place over in the next book of Exodus. But there was a moral code, there was a conscience, there was whatever he'd been taught in his family. It was just, and by the way, this should be pretty much innate to anybody to know that to violate in this law, this natural reality, is wrong. So he knows what is wicked. He knows where the lines are. And God needs to help us, and we need to help him by exposing ourselves to the Word of God and to being around God's people so we know where the lines are, where the guardrails are, where's the lines that we don't step over. Now, obviously, Mrs. Potiphar, who that's all we can call her because we don't know her full name, she obviously had no guardrails in her life. And it's interesting, she goes from, I need you, I want you, I love you, to as soon as he refuses for this last time to, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, and I want you to go away, pretty much tells us that even though Joseph was young and a good-looking guy, attractive, this, what she is wanting, was not about him. This is all about her. And as soon as she doesn't get what she wants, I'm out. And I would suggest to me, by the way, later in the story, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Potiphar comes and hears the wife's story and has to do something. He sends Joseph to prison. By the way, under those circumstances, a very light punishment. It's all he had to do. Slave, gone. You're executed on the spot. No trial, no due process, no judge, no jury. Just it could be just that quick and that swift. And nobody would have blinked. But the fact that he sends him to prison, so there's some compassion there, I wonder, you can guess whether this is true or not true. You can figure this, you can vote, okay? I suspect that he had some grave suspicions about the wife. And I would suggest to you the possibility is that Joseph was not necessarily the man. He was just the next man. And maybe this was part of a pattern for her. And we don't know what their relationship was like and that sort of thing, but obviously she had not the moral guardrails, but Joseph did. So for us, when temptation comes calling, you need to know what is right or wrong. Now, I understand some things are sort of hard to figure out exactly where that is, but the vast majority of things you and I face, God has put it in black and white. And what he hasn't put in black and white, there's enough in black and white to give us principles to know which way we should swing and go. He also has given us this, if we are a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And if we will walk in obedience and sensitivity to his leading, we're going to wind up in a place of safety. The fact is, you got to know what is right or wrong. We live in a world that always wants to blur those lines. We now, we live in a world where some people think, well, you know, it's not that significant. You know, adultery, to keep your marriage vows, keep yourself pure. That's not feasible in this world in which we live. That is old-fashioned. That is crazy. What are you even thinking about? Because Satan loves to blur the lines and make things not quite as crystal clear. You and I need to be what? People of the Word, people who walk with the Lord, and people who listen to the Holy Spirit so we know what is wicked. And secondly, in our thinking, we need to know this. And I want you to go to the key verse is what he says. Let me turn back a page so I'm at the right place. At verse 8, what he says. Actually, verse 9, excuse me. He says, there's no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against the Lord? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against the Lord? So first of all, there's that first part. I've already talked about it. Know what is wicked. So he identifies that and understands that. But then he also says, how could I do, earlier in this verse he says, he's kept back nothing from me except you. He's committed all into my hands. He mentions verse 7 his master's wife was looking at him trying to pull him in. But somewhere in his mind, he's thinking about not only what is wicked, but he's thinking about Who could this action harm? Who could this action harm? He understands this could harm my boss. This could certainly harm me before God. And ultimately, this could even harm this woman that's off the rails in her moral compass. He stops and makes that equation. Now, part of the problem that you and I have, and let's just admit it here, okay? We are so pulled this way, and our culture is so bent this way, that rather than us thinking, is this wicked or not? Who could be harmed? It's easier for us to just to fall into, we could think of everything that Joseph could have justified in his mind. Why just to go ahead? He could have just figured out a scheme which has sounded good. First of all, this would be pleasurable. Enough said, right? There's this that certain draw. We do have a sex drive. We are moved to, by attraction and that sort of thing. But secondly, she's the boss's wife. There's a certain inequity of power in this situation. She's the boss's wife. She's in this household. He has to do what he's told. And he could easily come to my, you know what, I'm just powerless. I'm innocent. It's all on her. I have no power in this situation. And also, what a risk he's going. If he says no, what could happen to me? And we understand that even though he said no, we see what happened to him. So he understands he's at great risk. He understands that. But he also could have said, you know what, I'm a slave. My brother's mistreated me. I've been kicked out. I'm probably going to be a slave the rest of my life. That's at least what it would seem like. And I've been defrauded of family. I've been defrauded of the normal marriage procedures that would have taken place for his brothers back in their land of Canaan. You know, everyone's been taken away. Why not just take a step? I've been defrauded. And then this one. This is insidious. Who would know? Who would know? I mean, she's got every reason to keep her mouth shut. I have every reason to keep my mouth shut. And there's no one else knowing what's going on that's going to even have the ability to open their mouths. No one is going to know. And then there's this certain amount of ego. You know, I'm this guy, this powerful, probably wealthy, probably well-dressed, probably, you know, a fixture in society. This woman wants me. Not realizing that he's not really probably not the man. He's just a man that's available. But there's a certain amount of ego pull there. I mean, well, one of us don't want to be admired and want to be attractive. So we can work our way through all these things that could have gone through his mind and just, you know, why not take a step? It makes sense. Why? Because he knew what was wicked and he had made the calculation who could be harmed in this. Now, I don't know if this is in Joseph's mind, but something far more important could have been harmed. The reason, now, it was wicked that he got put there, but you remember in the last chapter of Genesis, after his father's died, he's reunited with his brothers. By the way, if you don't know that story, it's right here in the book. You can read it later. He's afraid that his brothers are going to get revenge. The brother's afraid he's going to get revenge on them because they sold him into slavery. And he makes this amazing statement. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And part of the greater scheme here is God is working in a very unusual set of circumstances to put Joseph in a place of authority to preserve the life of all of the descendants of Abraham so that they will come to Egypt, and in that incubator of Egypt, they go from a tribe to a nation. So years later, when they leave Egypt, they are now a great nation ready to be led back to the promised land. If he would have succumbed to this temptation, what would the story have been? So there's always more on the line than you and I know. More people are going to be hurt than you know. Thirdly, you need to know this. And he says it right in the text. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He understood this. Now, so know that when we choose to sin, God is the one who is affected most. It's against him. It's not just, oh, harm him, harm me, whatever, no one will ever know. No, this is wrong. I know where the boundaries are. I know this could cause great harm to me and other people as well, and maybe a legacy that I don't even know about yet. And thirdly, God is there. And as we said a moment ago, who's going to know but him and her, right? I want to give you a very simple, plain, not hard to figure out statement. No matter who knows or doesn't know on this plane, God absolutely knows everything all the time. And the great news is, and I understand, sometimes you go through a story like this and we feel guilty about our moments of temptation. We don't have to have a perfect record, whether this sin or any other sin. But you know what? God forgives. Yes, he does. At the same time, God expects us as his children to be able, in our moments of truth, to say no to temptation and yes to walking in his way. Because it could cause great harm. And it is an affront to God. I'm one of his servants. I reflect well on him. I should reflect well on him. And if we don't live as we should, it doesn't reflect well on him. And then, secondly, that's the thought process, okay? Now let's talk about the reaction process, to respond decisively, okay? First of all, and it goes right through this same little statement here, okay? We just read. It said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against the God? First of all, when we respond decisively, we begin by stating what our intentions are, our godly intentions. You know, sometimes we're afraid to be real public in our faith because it does put a little extra pressure on you, don't you? Maybe you've had someone say this to you. I certainly have had it said to me. Well, you're a Christian, so, whether they have any standards or whatever, but there's just because you profess to be a follower of Christ, people out there watching you would expect you, rightfully so, to have a higher standard of life. Sometimes I wonder if we just want to be a little bit less public because I don't want that scrutiny. Well, you understand we're not perfect, but they should see people who are making progress in our faith and our walk and having a life of some quality that says something about our relationship with Christ. So state your intentions. I'm a follower of Christ. How can I do this great wickedness? I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do that and leave it there. And sometimes just stating your intentions in a moment of temptation can change everything. And even if there's no one there to hear your intentions, just stating them, Lord, I'm going to live your way. I want to serve you. Lord, help me. Give me strength. And by the way, there's this great promise found over in 1 Corinthians 10 that God will never allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. Say, oh, I just couldn't stand it. You know what? No. God will limit it to the point you can bear. And then he makes this great promise. He will always make a way to escape. And you'll see that in this story here for you. So we lean on his promises and state our intention. Secondly, we need to refuse the internal and the external pressure. He's facing it both. He's a man, she's a woman. There's internal pressure there. He has an ego, and she's feeding that ego. Internal pressure there. Opportunity and all the rest, you figure it out. But also, the external pressure. What happens if I say no? How's this going to go? I'm going to be in trouble with her, and that's going to be a thing I got to deal with. So he understands that there's the situation, and then there's how I feel and what I want, and we have to understand a certain dynamic of our own fallenness as we go through life. And then, this is real simple. So, when we get the right verse. All right, verse 12. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me, but left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. They usually had two pieces of garments in those days, sort of a t-shirt kind of short length undergarment, and then a cloak or a coat that went over the outside that was sort of an all-purpose garment. And probably she grabs the coat, which was that was probably had the markings to identify it was his, and he runs out and he leaves that behind. And this is now the proof. He was here, and this is what he said, this is what he did. But the verse 13, and so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside. Number 3, flee from temptation. Flee from it. Run. Go the other direction. What if we just did those 3 things? When we face our moments of temptation. Lord, this is what I want to do. This is what I don't want to do. This is your standards. Speak it. And then understand, I have pressure inside, I have pressure outside, and understand that, no, I need to be guided by God's word and God's spirit and God's way and push back on those. And then sometimes I need to get in a place where the temptation isn't. And for us, we need to put some guardrails in our lives. Whatever you're tempted with, you ought not be making yourself available to that. Watch out where you look, what you watch, what you use for entertainment. Watch out when you're alone. Watch out when you're with people who would steer you the wrong way. Just be always on guard. What do I need to avoid? And particularly those things that are particularly temptation to you, you need to avoid. Fortunately, I've been spared ever having a problem with alcohol. It's not been, never been part of my life. I know people have come from an addictive situation with alcohol, you know. I could walk down the aisle of alcohol at the grocery store and I feel no temptation. Someone that's still battling the addiction, you better find another aisle to walk down. Or those drinking buddies that you used to be with. So what may, and I have my own set of things that do bother me. I just use that as illustration. So find out what your particular life story has brought you to and avoid those situations. And when you find yourself suddenly in them, make a U-turn and go the other way. As simple as that. Because that's what God wants us to do. The rest of the story, I'll just tell it to you rather than even reading it. He gets thrown in prison. It seems like she gets off. We don't know the rest of her story. I would hope that she got some real help for her marriage, but I wonder if that actually happened. But it does interestingly that in this prison, God again starts the blessing. And basically, he basically is kind of the administrator of the prison, even though he's a prisoner. Two other notable prisoners come into his prison that came directly from the palace of the Pharaoh of Egypt. In the story, they have a dream which Joseph interprets. One of them is executed. One of them is restored to his position back in Pharaoh's palace. Years later, when Pharaoh has a dream, he remembers, there was this guy down in prison that interpreted my dream and it came true. Maybe you need to talk to him. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. He's appointed the administrator over all the food stuff of Egypt. They have 7 years of bountiful harvest and 7 years of famine. They can feed their people, and they are selling grain to everybody all the way around, becoming rich and powerful. And in that selling of grain, his family finally comes to him seeking help, not knowing it's him. God can use even the things that hurt, even the things that seem unfair, which are unfair, for his glory if we trust in him. And that's the key, isn't it, that we trust in him. You're here this morning, and one of his servants, it's just a good reminder that we need to trust in him. And we need to say, Lord, I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to just go your way. But if you're here this morning and you've never trusted him as your Savior, the first step is to realize you need a Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through your personal faith in him that what he did on the cross to pay for sins, the sins of humanity, becomes effective for you. And he will forgive you. He'll come in and change your life. He will give you the promise of eternal life. And when this life comes to a conclusion, we step into his presence. Yesterday, Julie and I attended the funeral of my aunt. She died at age 92 on Wednesday. She was a delightful person, very unique person, very, very vocal in her love for the Lord. One of the folks that was in her church where the funeral was yesterday recounted this. She stood up in church and shared a testimony last Sunday, and she said, you better be ready, because you don't know when God's going to call you out of this life. He had a stroke that afternoon and died on Wednesday morning. So, we don't know. It's not my intention to scare you, but it is my intention to tell you the truth. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. If we can help you take that step of faith, let one of us know, as a pastor or a first Christian friend you maybe came with, we'd love to pray with you, help you answer whatever questions you are, but need to come to the point that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. I'll leave you with this final thought. Honor God. Honor God above in your moments of temptation. Think defensively. Respond decisively. And even if you don't remember all those points, the story is right here for you, nestled in the text of Scripture, to be a real case study in how to respond to our moments of temptation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing man. Lord, we thank you that he was a person that had prepared spiritually in advance, so when the moment of temptation came, he responded in a way that not only were you honored, but Lord, that you were able to honor him in return. And the story goes on through the Scriptures, leading all the way down to the Lord Jesus, through that family that Joseph was a part of. And we thank you, Father, that we can leave a legacy even beyond our lives. We can affect people even today. We can honor you by being people who respond to our moments of temptation, our moments of truth, And I pray, Lord, you just use this text, this story in our lives so that we can be spiritually prepared for those moments of truth in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship and study brought to you by Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you are in the Charleston area, we would love for you to worship with us in person. For service times and more information, visit our website, calvarywv.com. Until next time, may His blessing be yours.